The Lord be with you. The heavens declare the glory of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul.
The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, beginning at the first verse. Listen for the word of God. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but show steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock or the alien residents in your towns. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth and the sea and anything that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and mother, so that your days may be long in the land that your Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male or female slave or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When all the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has only come to test you and to put the fear of him upon you so you do not sin." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson this morning comes from the first letter of St. Paul to the church at Corinth, the first chapter, beginning with verse 18. Listen for what the Spirit has to say to the church this day. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not come to know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
The gospel lesson for this Sunday is taken from the gospel according to St. John, reading from the second chapter. Listen for the word of God. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. And he also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed that the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth, and the unfolding of your words gives light. Let now our cry come before you, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. What is power? Well, the simplest definition is that it is what allows one to act and to do things. It is by power that we get things done. Power of a certain sort allows us to express ourselves. Power is how we defend ourselves. It is how we change the world. And it is how we wrestle from the world, physical and social, the necessities of life. If you have very little power, your actions will be small and ineffectual. You will be vulnerable to the predations of those who do have power. And if you have great power, well, you can be, as the ancient Greeks defined the heroes, a doer of deeds and a sayer of words. But where does power come from? How is it effective? In a very basic and important way, our understanding of power is rooted in the physical. We see power coming from physical force, and it is as physical force that we see it as effective. We have great power if we can move heavy things, and power over men isn't much different, for it is moving others that defines having social power. To be powerful on the playground rarely means having a great personality. And as an adult, it may take a great personality to become a leader, but actually being the powerful leader of a powerful world nation usually has something to do with commanding an army. And even in things strictly economic, where armies are not obviously in view, having power really means being able to bend others to your will and to get them to do your bidding. No matter how sophisticated and discreet, being powerful therefore tends to have this sense of physical power. We consistently and nearly exclusively use metaphors of physical force to talk about power. In fact, it's almost impossible to talk of power without using metaphors of physical force. And I would also note that power in human affairs is often something quite distinct from wisdom. We all hope that those who have great power are also men and women of great wisdom, but we all know that, unfortunately, that combination is a rare one. You don't have to be smart or wise to have power. And we know that of the two, power is usually the more valued commodity and is regarded as the more effective. As Pascal once noted, might does not make right, but justice without might is utterly ineffective. Thus, people tend to pursue power first. And one might even suspect here that power and wisdom tend to exclude each other, as it often seems that having a lot of power tends to corrupt one's wisdom, one's intelligent planning of what to do. And after all, planning is not so much of an issue if you have the power to get what you want without the intermediate step of thought. Now, if this is what power means to us, let's think a little bit further and ask what it means to talk about God's power. And here, many would simply stand on what they already know about human power and then extend it and magnify it in the case of God. And indeed, even the Bible itself seems to talk this way. If Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the ancient world, then God's power would seem to be seen in the fact that in a contest with God, Pharaoh always loses. Indeed, Pharaoh, when facing God, doesn't even have control over his own heart and judgment. Every time he wants to give in because he's just lost a contest with God, God hardens his heart so that Pharaoh will foolishly pitch himself into the ring one more time to undergo yet another humiliating pummeling. But with respect to God, thinking about power, God's power this way, is ultimately wrong. If you think about it a bit longer and a little bit harder, it doesn't even make a lot of sense to think about God's power as anything at all like physical power, no matter how great. For one thing, God doesn't have a body, so it's hard to figure out where God would get physical power or how God could use it if he had it. But there are other problems too. Consider, for example, what it might mean here to talk about God's power in making the world. We know how to use power to make things. If we have some power, we can make tables and chairs and even birdhouses. If we have a lot of power at our disposal, we can make monumental buildings, move in mountains, and remove in forests in the process. And if the power to do all of this isn't in our own arms, still we know how to harness the energy of natural resources and how to put the power of several people together to get big jobs done. Thus, we can rearrange matter so that stones that once lay buried in the earth now soar many stories into the sky. So, if it takes power on this grand scale to make buildings, then it stands to reason that God's power in making a world would simply be as many times greater as the size of the world is greater than a big building. Yet that can't be right. For how could power of this sort ever bring something out of nothing, as God brings a world out of nothing? Power of the physical sort can rearrange whatever exists, but power of the physical sort can do nothing with nothing. No, God's power, even God's power in making a huge, immense world, is power of a very different sort. God gets things done in very different ways than we do. Now, I bring this up for two very basic reasons. First, because power is so very crucial to our lives, because it is how we get things done, and we are therefore constantly chasing after it when it's not chasing us around. Thus, because power is so important to us, we need to understand what kinds of power there really are and what they do. And the second reason is because we understand God's power so badly, especially with respect to God's power in our lives. We tend to think of it as being just like our power, just bigger. We therefore misunderstand what God does in reclaiming our lives as God's own. We think it means giving us more power in our sense of power. We think that it means that God helps us to get the power that we chase after so that we can be more effective in our projects, although perhaps with a bit more delicacy. We think God's power overpowers us. But the fact of the matter is that God does things very differently. In fact, in trying to reclaim our lives, God actually tries to get us to think about power differently than we normally do. For God, in reclaiming our lives as God's own, is trying to give us God's power and not worldly power. And God's only power is love. Consider here some very basic biblical contrasts between what we think power is and what God thinks it is. When God chose Israel to be the nation that would bear his name and image in the world, to get God's projects done in the world, Did God pick the nation that was most powerful? Did God think that this was the most effective way of getting his point across? No. In fact, as God points out to Israel rather regularly, Israel was nothing, and that is why it was elected. When Israel went into battle, they won when they won, not because they were the biggest and baddest army in the ancient Middle East, because they weren't. Their success was because God went with them. And when they lost their kingdom, which was what they thought God had wanted for them, and it was the very thing that marked success, it finally dawned on them that the one who prospered in God's eyes was not the mighty, but the one who walked humbly with God. And in fact, they discovered that walking humbly with God is spiritual success and is spiritual power. And then consider how they became a light to all the rest of the nations. It was not by their military or economic success or by having a kingdom. It was, as the prophet Isaiah pointed out, by their suffering. Isaiah sums up on God's behalf all God's plans and all God's power and all this history in this way. My ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and my ways higher than your ways. Although God did not use the sort of power that men and women too often worship, yet, Isaiah continues, God's word is always effective, unlike human power. For he says, my word shall not return to me until it has done the thing for which I sent it and that which I purpose. That consistency on return is rarely the case for the sort of power that we chase after. Or consider a situation a bit closer to us in time and in practice. Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth developing the new Christian congregation there. No sooner did he leave for the other corners of the mission field than arguments broke out among the Corinthians about who was the smartest and who was the most important among them. In short, about who was the most powerful. Paul, at a distance, upon hearing of the arguing, wrote to them and said, as we read in today's epistle lesson, that they had turned his message all around. For the wisdom of God that he was talking about is not the wisdom that the world knows. Indeed, the logic of the cross that he had been talking about, and which is God's wisdom, always appears foolish to the world. It appears weak and ridiculous, as the Romans meant crucifixion to appear so that they could underline their own power to the peoples that they dominated. And yet the crucifixion of Christ, Paul maintains, is the power and wisdom of God. The crucifixion of Christ is the way that God gets things done. It is the way that God plans to get things done. The crucifixion is not something that hides or masks God's power. It is God's power. It is the word that never returns to God empty. Now, what in heaven's name does that all mean? Well, consider what Paul goes on to tell the Corinthian hotshots. They think they have become wiser, smarter, more sophisticated, and more important than anybody else. They think that they are now really somebodies. And yet Paul says they have not understood God's wisdom and power at all. Not that there really isn't a divine wisdom and power that one should aspire to. Indeed, Paul says that there is, and even calls it a secret wisdom. It does make one special. But this secret wisdom, this divine wisdom that God has and that God gives, is not the wisdom of self-importance and dominance, but of self-sacrifice and service, of being last in the parade. And that means after the horses and the elephants. If there is a divine power that changes things, it's not the power of domination, but the ability to get things done through service, through persuasion, and not force. And this is true, first of all, in how God deals with us. God changes us not by forcing us to do anything. To be restored to God's image is a matter of, above all, changing the way we think and changing the way that we exercise our wills. And our thinking, our willing, can only be changed from within. Nobody can make another person think something that they don't believe. And if anybody forces another to will something that they otherwise don't want to do, then it isn't their will that is being done, but the one who possesses might. So God doesn't force anybody to change. What God does do is to give the beauty of the example of love, self-sacrifice, service, patience, and goodness in Jesus Christ, hoping to stir our conscience. And God gives by the Spirit inner encouragement and grace when we leave ourselves open to be encouraged and to be moved. As St. Augustine put it, God does nothing by violence, but everything by persuasion and warning. Or as the great Eastern Church Father Gregory of Nazianzus put it in similar terms, this is how God does things. For his custom is to persuade, not to manhandle mortal men. What's forced has no reward, it seems to me. Indeed, with us, God's only power is love. But it's also true with respect to how God deals with the world. Although the cross has been used as a symbol to lead armies and as a weapon against infidels, and even in support of gun ownership, the poor man's army, the power of the cross to change lives and the direction of the world does not lie in force, and it never has. It lies in the ability to make service and care and patience and persuasion more important in world's affairs than force is. Now, there is a constant struggle between force and these things, and the struggle is not one where it's always very obvious that service, care, patience, and persuasion are the winners. There is something bitterly realistic about Hitler's comment when he was told that the Pope and the Church would be very unhappy about his policies. So how many armored divisions does the Pope have? He asked. But in the end, Christian faith in Christ's death and resurrection believes that it is by the very lack of armored divisions, the very lack of guns, that the world will be changed. And indeed, at the end of the day, Hitler's armored divisions did not carry the day, nor could they ever carry the human spirit forward. Where the human spirit was carried forward, once Hitler was stopped, was in things such as the Marshall Plan, which the U.S. used to rebuild Europe. And where it was carried forward was in institutions such as the UN, where persuasion and cooperation were put ahead of force. And where those institutions have been ineffective, it's not usually where they have lacked force, but where they've tried to imitate it, or where they have let it intrude. And indeed, it is in institutions such as Oxfam, or Doctors Without Borders, and it is in every man and woman of faith who puts himself or herself on the line for others. In the end, then, the power to change lives and to build something enduring is not the power that is rooted in force. It's in something else. Many years ago, Anatole France, the great French novelist, wrote a story of Jesus' time and Jesus' death. And as France told it, when Pontius Pilate allowed the judicial murder of Jesus, Pilate dismissed the awfulness of the act by resting on what he considered the importance of the glory of Roman power and his own position as a Roman governor, by resting on the world historical significance of maintaining Roman power, and by simply shrugging his shoulders and saying, "Who a year from now will even remember this Jesus of Nazareth?" And yet, as France concludes his story, if it were not for Jesus of Nazareth and his effect on history, nobody would ever remember Pontius Pilate at all. Of the two, Roman power and God's power in love, it is God's power in the cross that has endured. Of the two, the power in terrorism and violence and guns, and God's powerless power in Christ, it is God's power in love that will endure and change things. Of the two, human economies, and God's economy of salvation, it is God's power and love that will endure even now. For it is only in the power of love that there is sufficient promise and hope and room for the human spirit. It is only by that power of service, self-sacrifice, patience, and humility, and persuasion that we can ever really be changed for the better. Therefore, during this Lent, friends, go out and increase in yourselves that power of love, not the other kind of power. Increase in yourselves that power of service, of humility, of patience, and persuasion, that you may find the true life that endures and that God promises. Increase in yourselves God's power, and may then the world, in the persuasive beauty of your example, find the power to be changed itself. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace that passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.